John 12, 44 to 50. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, I want to judge him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me had given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak as the Father has told me." May the Lord bless the reading of this word. You may be seated.
Merry Christmas greeting to you. I'm not preaching a Christmas message today, so if you want that, you'll have to come back on Wednesday night, where we will be talking about just the joy of Christmas, rejoicing in the joy of the Lord that has been extended to us that Christmas day. Today we're going to be continuing on into John chapter 12 and actually finishing, I hope, this first half of the Gospel of John, and looking at what I'm calling Jesus' final appeal to the Jewish people. This John 12, 44 through 50, it's really Jesus' final appeal to the people of the Jews to consider the truth he has been making known to them through his teaching ministry for the past 3 years at this point, and to believe. And we're going to look at some of the major points of that final appeal together this morning. But before we do that, would you please pray with me and ask for the Lord's blessing to be with us. Lord, we as always desire that your name would be hallowed and glorified among us. And Lord, we love the way that you have worked in history and how you have worked in time to glorify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and to see the glory of Yahweh lifted high through his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and that eventual return of your Son in glory. Father, where you will finally and ultimately be recognized in all creation as the one true sovereign and the Lord of all. Lord, we long for that day, we look for that day, and we pray that this morning, as we spend time together in your word, through this Advent season, as we consider the coming, the first coming of your Son, Father, I pray that we would be even more prepared to meet that day of your glory in faith and with the comfort of the hope that is found in the gospel. Lord, strengthen our hearts in the truth. I pray that your Spirit would use your truth to work in our minds and hearts to sanctify us for the glory of your name, and that our lives would be given more and more fully in service to you. Lord, we pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we're coming to John 12, 44 through 50, and we're coming to the close of the first half of the Gospel of John, and what we find in this section is the close of the Apostle John's presentation of Jesus' public ministry. So everything up until this point has been focusing on the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. As soon as we hit chapter 13, we're narrowing in our focus to one particular night and the events that follow the next day, and then the resurrection 3 days later. So we're coming in to just focus on those last few days of our Lord's earthly ministry and the great accomplishment of the work of redemption through his death and demonstrated in his resurrection. But right now we're closing out John's presentation of his public ministry. And what we have here is one last time when Jesus is drawing the attention of the Jews to the central claims of his teaching as one last final call for them to consider these things and to believe. Now, what's remarkable about that is that once again, we're seeing the heart of Christ for sinners being put on display, aren't we? Because we're talking about a group of people whom he's already declared are hardened in their sin. John has already told us that this point under the judgment of God, because of all the light and truth that they had rejected, at this point it was impossible for them to believe because God had given them ears that would not hear and eyes that would not see, a heart that would not perceive. The Lord basically handed them over to their own blindness and let them go the way that they were longing to go. And yet here in the close of John 12, we find Jesus offering another appeal, calling sinners once again, consider these things and believe. I think what we see here is Jesus expressing the steadfastness of his mercy and the steadfastness of his kindness, even for those who don't believe, and even for those who are his hostile enemies, who are at this moment seeking to kill him in order to rid themselves of him. What we find in Jesus is he's not responding in anger, he's not responding in frustration, he's not responding with vengeful disdain, but we find him continuing to reason and to plead with them to see the truth and to believe it before it is too late. You know what this brought to my mind? What this last section, what we see in Christ, what it reminded me of was a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, then let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. Man, my heart resonates with that. I don't know that my life matches that kind of sentiment the way it should, but I resonate with that. If sinners are going to go to hell, then may the Lord grant that they only go to hell having to crawl over our dead bodies, seeking to tell them about the hope of the gospel. Right? Now that tender heart of Spurgeon, what everybody loves to see in the ministry of Charles Spurgeon, that's just a dim reflection of the heart of Christ for sinners, especially as we see it here at the end of John 12. And so I want to bring that out a little bit today and focus on three truths that Jesus is emphasizing here in his final appeal. First of all, we're going to look at his unity with the Father, how Jesus appeals to his unity with the Father and calls them to believe. Then we're going to look at his mission. Secondly, his mission. What was his mission? His mission was to bring light, to bring understanding of the truth. And then thirdly, we're going to consider the contents of his final warning. So his unity with the Father, his mission, and then his final warning. All right, so first of all, let's look at his unity with the Father. He emphasizes this in two ways. First of all, he emphasizes his unity with the Father in verse 44 by pointing out the fact that to believe in the Son is to believe in the Father. Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." Now, it's important to emphasize this reality that to believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father, because the Jewish people at this moment were thinking that they could have a relationship with God apart from Jesus, right? You have those in the crowd who had come to the point where, although they were hailing him as the Christ, now they're disclaiming that faith in him. You have the Pharisees who were plotting to kill him, and even among those who had some measure of faith that something about Jesus was true, even they were not willing to get kicked out of the synagogue for it, right? So you have this idea that even they thought that there was something in their relationship with God that they could hold on to apart from standing up for Christ. But Jesus affirms that no one can have a relationship with God who does not pursue that relationship by faith in him. Why? Well, because Christ is the sent one, right? He's the one whom the Father commissioned and sent into this world in order to tell us what is true. And I think it's really important, not only for the Jews to hear that, it's really important for you and me to hear that, isn't it? To be reminded of this simple fact that Jesus Christ stepped into this world in order to show us what is true about God. And you either see what is true about God in the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe it, or you reject it and you reject God in doing so. It's that simple. Jesus is the sent one. The Father sent him as a divinely appointed, as his divinely appointed representative on earth. And all throughout Jesus' life and ministry, the Father testified to us of the reality of that fact, didn't he? Through his miraculous birth, his life, his teachings, his many miracles, culminating in the fact that the Father raised him from the dead after he suffered for sinners. In all of these ways, the Father was testifying to us about the reality of his Son. That when his Son said, "You believe in me," to believe in me is to believe the Father gave his amen to that statement in all of these various ways. Right? And this is 1 John 5, 9 through 10, where we're told that the Father not only sent the Son, but he has also testified concerning his Son. The Father didn't just leave us in the dark about the reality of Jesus Christ. He bore witness to the reality of his Son in many ways. And now we have to face the fact, as verse 10 says, that the one who believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. That is, if you come to the point where you are trusting in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, it's because the testimony of the Father has penetrated your cold and dead heart and brought you to new life. The testimony is in you if you believe in Jesus. But if you don't, if you do not believe the testimony that God has given concerning his Son, not only are you rejecting Jesus as the Savior, but you're calling God a liar. Because you're not believing the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. See, this is the corner that we're all painted into. We're all pushed back against this wall where there's only one option. There's only one reality to submit to, and it's not a reality of our own fabricating. It's a reality of God as he has revealed himself in Christ, and we either submit to that reality or we get smacked by it. That sounds kind of hard for a loving appeal that I'm trying to bring out from Christ. But it's important to emphasize these truths, isn't it? To say that there is a God and to reject the revelation of that God in Jesus Christ is to call the one true living God a liar. Saying everything you testified about yourself through this man Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, everything you said about yourself through him, everything you proved to be true, it's all a sham. I don't believe it. And the Lord looks at you and says, "Well then, you can have nothing with me. Because that's where I've testified of myself. And if you won't accept that, if you won't believe in him, you can't believe in me either." It's impossible to believe in God and not believe in the Son. Because to do so is to look at how God has testified of the truth in his Son and to call God a liar. Now, Jesus says, not only is there unity between him and the Father whenever it comes to the object of our faith, that to believe in Jesus is to believe in the Father as well, but he even goes further than that and says more profoundly that to behold the Son is to behold the Father. So why is it that to believe in the Son is to believe in the Father? Because to behold the Son is to behold the Father. You see this in verse 45. Jesus says, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." Right? Because of who Jesus is, to see him is to see the Father. And therefore, to believe in him is to believe in the Father. And not to believe in him is not to believe in the Father. Now, this isn't because, as oneness Pentecostals and Unitarians and other modalists would say, this isn't because the Son is the Father. It's not as though you look at the Son and you see the Father because the person of the Son or the person of the Father is the person of the Son. No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. To look at the Son and to see the Father, that is a reality because of who and what the Son is in relation to the Father. You know these familiar passages. Colossians 1:15, who is the Son in relation to the Father? He is the image of the invisible God, right? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance, that is, he's the outshining of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. I love Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Even in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate, Jesus is identified as the glory of the Lord. I love Ezekiel's vision here at the end. I wish I could draw on this screen so I could point your attention out to it. But if you notice at the bottom of verse 30 or 26, so here, just now above the expanse, there was over the heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Who is that? Who is that seated on the throne of glory? With the appearance of a man, it's a pre-incarnate Christ. Right? Then he says, then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like a fire all around and within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. There was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Now here it is. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. The reason why looking at the Son is looking at the Father is because looking at the Son, you see everything that the Father is in his likeness, represented and manifested for us to behold. In fact, it's not only true that to see the Son is to see the Father, but as John 1:18 says, it is impossible to see God at all apart from looking at him in his Son. John 1:18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. Here, obviously, God referring to the Father. No one has seen the Father. No one has seen God at any time. Not Adam, not Noah, not Moses, not Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, not Israel, not Elijah, not Jeremiah, not Daniel, not Malachi, not even Isaiah. Right? The one who arguably had one of the most astounding visions of the glory of God any human being had been allowed to behold. Not even Isaiah was beholding the Father. What was Isaiah beholding? John 12, 41, right? That verse that we skipped over a couple weeks ago. I didn't touch yet. Well, here it is. John 12, 41. Even then, we are told that Isaiah was beholding the glory of the Son in his incarnate state, pre-incarnate state. That's the glory that he saw. That's the glory that he spoke about. And so no one has seen the Father at any time. It has always been the Son. Therefore, when the Son finally appears and these Jews reject what they see, what does that manifest about their relationship with God? If no one has ever seen the Father at any time, if they've only ever seen the glory of God being manifested to them through the person of the Son, and then the Son appears and they behold the Son and reject him, what does that show about the reality of their relationship with God? I think as John 5:37 says it, their rejection of the Son merely betrays how ignorant of God they truly were. Right? Because it proved that they had never heard his voice. It proved that they had never seen his form. Because that's what the Son is. The Son is the voice. It's the voice expressed. He's the Word. The Son is the form manifested. He is the image. In seeing him and rejecting him, they were rejecting the Father as well. Now, in this, there's something very comforting, I think, for us to understand here. If to see the Son is to see the Father, then what we see in the Son shows us exactly what the Father is like. There's something very comforting for us to understand here. If to see the Son is to see the Father, then what we see in the Son, when we look at him, shows us exactly what the Father is like. So, for example, Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 41, when we see the Son stirred with compassion over the reality of human suffering, what we are seeing is the compassion of the Father being put on display. Or John 11, 35, when we see the Son weeping with those who are weeping, what we are beholding is how deeply even God the Father associates himself with us in our pain. Mark chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, when we see Jesus welcoming the lowly and the outcast, we are beholding the Father's hospitality and the Father's kindness being extended to them. Mark chapter 2, verse 10 and 15 through 17, when we see Jesus forgiving sinners and being willing to sit down and have a meal of fellowship with them, what we are seeing is the very willingness of the Father to forgive sinners and the very willingness of the Father to restore fellowship with us being demonstrated. When Jesus counts those who hear his word and believe as his family, Matthew 12, 48, what we are seeing is the very standard that the Father holds up as judging who is and who is not part of his family. When Jesus welcomes those who hear his word and believe it as his family, that is the Father demonstrating to us his willingness to receive and count as his family all who come to his Son and believe in his word. Matthew 23, 13, when Jesus is pronouncing woes upon hypocrites, that is the Father's thoughts about those hypocrites being expressed. Matthew 12, verse 20, when Jesus is gentle with the bruised reed and patiently committed to working with the smoldering wick of a struggling faith, we're seeing there the Father's gentleness and the Father's faithfulness and the Father's patience and the Father's commitment to work with those who are weak for the glory of his name. See, when we see these pictures of Christ in the New Testament that are so endearing to us and so comforting and so encouraging, we need to remember that what we are seeing in him is the perfect revelation of the Father and nothing less than that. So if we've seen him, we have seen the Father. In seeing his compassion and his graciousness and his loving kindness and his steadfastness and his mercy and his pitying love, in beholding those, we are seeing all of that in relation to the Father as well. And not merely so that we would see how the Father has treated others or how Jesus has treated others, but so that we would have confidence in our own souls regarding how God will treat us when we come to him and his Son. None of us throughout all eternity, we will never find the character of God the Father to be anything different than what we see of him manifested in the incarnate Son. Jews needed to hear that. We need to hear that emphasized as well. So Jesus emphasizes his unity with the Father. Secondly, we see Jesus emphasizing his mission to these Jews. His mission. What is his mission? His mission is to give light. He came to give light to the world. Verse 46, I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. All right, so here Jesus defines the essence of his ministry, doesn't he? He came to give light. He came to be light for us. What does it mean that he came to give light? Well, on one side, it means that he did not come into the world to amplify darkness. Right? If he came to give light, it means he came to dispel darkness, to expel it. It would mean that he didn't come into the world to further confusion about truth and God and sin and forgiveness and heaven and hell and salvation. Jesus didn't come into the world to add to the confused thoughts of those who belong to the world. Jesus came into the world in order to give clarity. He came into the world to give understanding. He gave into the world, John chapter 1, verse 9, he came into the world to give enlightenment, to shine upon us with the true knowledge of God and to deliver us from the darkness of our own ignorance. Why? Because God wants. Listen. Why did the Son come into the world in order to give light, to be light? Because God wants to be known. Isn't that marvelous? God wants to be known. And he doesn't just want to be known in some vague, general, theoretical way. He wants to be known in a specific way. He wants to be known with particularity. And he wants to be known by individuals like us. God wants to be known. He delights to make himself known to us. And that is what he sent his son into the world in order to do, to show us who God really is so that we will know what it means to believe in him. Now, where do we find that light that Jesus brought into the world? Jesus says, I came as light in the world. Where can you and I find that light? We're not watching Jesus with our physical eyes roam on the earth right now, are we? No. Where are we going to find it? Well, I think Jesus gives us that answer in verses 47 and 48 of John 12. When he connects his light, the light that he brought into the world, he connects that light to his sayings. In other words, he connects it to his word. Verse 47, he says that we see, quote unquote, we see his light by hearing his sayings. We're going to walk in that light by keeping his sayings. Or verse 48, we're going to walk in that light by receiving his sayings and not rejecting them. In other words, Jesus has come as light into the world in order to enlighten us about who God is, about what he expects from us, how to have a true spirit-filled relationship with him, and the only place where you and I are going to find that light shining for us is in his word. To believe in Christ, I want to say this, I think this is really important to emphasize, to believe in Christ is not a complex thing. It's not an enigma that you have to go sit around in the woods and try and discover what does it mean to believe in Christ. You know what it means, simply put? It means that you listen to his words and you believe what he says. It means that you keep in mind the facts, the historical realities of what have been accomplished in the life of this man, Jesus. You remember him as the virgin-born Son of God who lived a perfect and holy life that you and I can't live, who died an atoning, sin-satisfying death for us that we could never make up for ourselves, who rose again from the dead to show that he's a worthy Savior who can and will save any and all who come to him. It means that you remember the message of the gospel. You hear the truth of Jesus' teaching and you believe it. That is not a complex thing. It is not difficult, though it is impossible. It's impossible for us to do that in and of ourselves. But with God, nothing is impossible. God has made truth about himself known to us, and he's made it known to us in an incredibly personal way. You know, not merely with propositional statements carved into a rock somewhere, but he has made known to us the truth about himself in a person, right? In a life that was lived and then chronicled for us in the pages of Scripture. He's made known to himself to us in the person of his Son. And he's deposited that light of truth in something that is objective, in something that is unchangeable, in something that is accessible to everyone. He's deposited that light in his word. Now, the question of faith is simply this: will you trust in Christ enough to hear his word? Will you trust in Christ enough to hear his teachings and then build your whole life upon his teachings for time and eternity? Right? Because that's what Matthew 7, 24 to 25 tells us to do. Jesus says, those who hear my words and act upon them, they are like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, it did not fall. Not because the house was strong, but because the foundation on which the house was built was strong. Because the other house that was built in the same way, that didn't have the same foundation, collapsed the moment the storm came. Now the life that endures, the life that lasts, the soul that has well-being, both in the time that is now and in the time of eternity that's coming, The soul that is well then is the one who hears Christ's words and acts upon them in faith. Now, humanity has always thought that there is something more to God or more to having true enlightenment than what can be found in God's Word. Humanity has always thought that there is more to know about God, more for us to discover about God that is outside of the pages of His special revelation. I think of the Gnostics. Anybody familiar with the Gnostics? They came about just not long after Jesus' ascension into glory. The Gnostics arose in the first century and became prominent and had an impact upon the church in the early centuries of its existence. Gnostics, just a word that means knowers, right? Those who have knowledge, as opposed to agnostic, right? Somebody is agnostic, it means they have no knowledge, right? Or we could use another term for that, moron, right? An agnostic, by definition, is someone who doesn't have knowledge. Well, a Gnostic is someone who claimed that they did have knowledge, but it wasn't a kind of knowledge that came through propositional statements of truth. It wasn't a kind of knowledge that came through objective realities and objective institutions and objective authorities. It was a claim to truth that came through the subjective element of personal experience. Okay, so they believed that truth was not something that could be found in objective realities and in propositional statements, like Jesus' teachings, right? Those are statements of proposition. Those are truth claims. They said, no, you can't find truth in those claims. No, truth, true enlightenment, remains hidden. It remains locked away in some mysterious nebula of existentialism. And it's only by piercing through that veil of mystery, through the means of personal spiritual experiences, only by doing that can you find enlightenment and truth. You know, that same mentality is manifested maybe differently on the outside, but it's manifested in many ways throughout human history, and even in our own day, we see manifestations of that kind of mentality. Rejecting enlightenment through the Word of God for the enlightenment that comes through academia, human reasoning, modern-day religion of science. I don't mean those who practice science rightly. I mean those who walk around saying, I believe in science, the religion of scientism. Or the various expressions of spiritualism, right? The transcendental meditation and mindfulness, or drug-induced psychedelic experiences like taking shrooms or ayahuasca, right? Have you ever heard of that, ayahuasca? Right. Aaron Rodgers has taken like 6 trips with ayahuasca or something like that. The word itself means spirit rope. And it's a traditional psychedelic concoction from Central or South American tribes or something of that nature. And it's supposed to take you down this spiritual experience so that you can discern and discover something that is true, something that you can't find in any other way outside of this experience. Or modern expressions of Gnosticism and existentialism, where you define all of reality based upon your own personal experiences and your own personal choices. I think sometimes Christians can behave this same way when they begin defining God and truth and understanding God's dealings with them by their own feeble senses and their feelings and their emotions rather than by the objective Word of God. You know, at the heart of all of this is the exact same temptation that has assaulted humanity since the Garden of Eden. What was the first temptation that Satan threw at humanity? God hasn't told you everything. Sure, He's told you something, but He hasn't given you the real key of spiritual enlightenment and true knowledge. That's something you need to reach out by your own efforts and take for yourself. That was the first real temptation. We just need to reach out in some way beyond God's Word, beyond what He said, and discover the truth for ourselves. You know, like, has it ever been God's way of dealing with us to speak in cryptic and in hidden and mysterious ways? Has it ever been that when God reveals himself to us, he does so and then keeps it locked away for those who can somehow crack the puzzle and or solve the mystery and find their way and penetrate into that realm where he keeps truth hidden? Has God ever acted like that? No, he doesn't act that way. Isaiah 45:19, when the people of Israel were guilty of feeling like that, and they were turning to all kinds of idols and fabrications of false gods, and they were seeking some true enlightenment through the false worship of these idols, the Lord says through Isaiah, I have not spoken in secret. I have not spoken in some dark land, nor did I say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I didn't tell you to go seek me in vain. If I called you to seek me, it's because I'm willing to be sought. God has never spoken to his people ambiguously or kept the revelation of truth hidden from us. And you know what? It's the same way in Christ. People today think that the gospel is so mysterious, it's locked away in history, and we just can't know what actually happened. We don't know what's real and true. It's just various people's opinions about what happened 2,000 years ago. That's baloney. We know what happened. We can trace the historical record all the way back to the century of when it happened. We see the evidence, the establishment of the church in history as a reality. We see the power of the gospel moving forth across the face of the globe, conquering sinners, devouring nations, and exalting the glory of King Jesus. Don't we see that happening everywhere? Hey, Americans, get out of your own American blinders. Stop interpreting everything that God's doing in the world based on what God's doing in America. Anyway. It's the same way with Christ, Acts 26:26. Paul says to Festus, nothing about God's self-disclosure in the Son has been done in a corner. God revealed himself through his Son openly. He doesn't keep knowledge of who he is locked up in some cryptic spiritual puzzle, waiting for us to figure it out. And by the way, nor would God entrust something as important as the knowledge of who he is and what he expects of us. God would not entrust that kind of knowledge to something as flimsy and unstable as each one's own personal experiences. No, God speaks plainly. He speaks openly. And he's faithful to preserve that which he has spoken for us in his scriptures. Now, that's not to say that there are no secret things that still belong to the Lord. There are, Deuteronomy 29:29, there are secret things that only God knows that you and I will not know, at least not this side of eternity. But that does not mean that the truth that has been revealed is hidden behind some mystical veil of spiritual existentialism. Jesus says, true light and understanding and knowledge, true enlightenment has been given in me, and is contained in my sayings. Now, maybe some of you would say that you're still struggling to see the light of truth in Christ's sayings. Maybe amid the chaos and the confusion of the world around you, even the conflict with darkness that remains in our own souls, maybe for some of us, the light of God that's been given in Christ feels hidden at the moment. Struggling to discern. What does it mean to believe? What does God actually expect of me? How do I know if I'm walking in the path of the Lord? Like, how do I know that I'm doing that which is pleasing in his sight? Everything just feels like an enigma, like a spiritual enigma to me, and I don't know how to figure it out. Well, trust me, I know exactly what that feels like. And I think every true believer has had some time in their life when they've experienced something of what that's like. What are you to do in times like that? When you feel like the light of God is hidden away and you can't discern what exactly is true, what are you to do in times like that? Are you to judge what's true based upon your own fluctuating emotions, moment by moment? You know, are you to judge God's dealings with you based upon your own unstable feelings? Or are you to go to the world and seek for some substitute that might allow you to have some spiritualistic experience that'll enlighten you? No, there's no light in those kinds of things. If we're struggling to see the light of God clearly, then what we need to do is stop trusting in our emotions, stop relying on our own experiences, stop judging the Lord and His dealings with us by our own feeble senses, and run to Christ and His Word. Move away from your navel-gazing, right? Because that's where the problems start. Oh, I don't know if I know the truth. I don't know if I'm in the truth. I don't know if I feel the truth. I don't know if I'm walking in the truth, and all you're doing is looking right here. That's not going to help you. You get your eyes upward. You get your eyes out and off of yourself, and you look to Christ, and you run to His Word, and you keep looking. And guess what? You're going to start walking in the truth. Man, you can't walk around looking down at your stomach like, I don't know where I'm going. I don't know where I'm going. Well, of course you don't know where you're going. Run to God's Word, and you'll find the light that your soul is craving. And maybe some of you would say, well, I'm doing that, and I've read the Bible, and I still don't think that I've found the light of truth. Well, my friend, I would encourage you with the words of 2 Peter 1:19. You've got one option. We've had the prophetic word made more sure to us through the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. The prophetic word has been confirmed. Everything that God spoke to us through the prophets about the coming Messiah has been realized in the life of Christ. I would encourage you with these words that in light of the confirmation of God's word and the life of Jesus, then keep paying attention to His word until the light dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. What other option do you have? You either sit there in darkness or you keep running to God until He causes His light to break in on you. Those are your options. The light of God is given to everyone. It's given plainly and it's given openly and it's given in our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if we want more light, we have to run to His Word and we have to spend time there and we have to think carefully upon it and meditate in it and pray over His teachings until the light of day dawns in our hearts. So Christ, His unity with the Father, He emphasizes that. He emphasizes His mission, which is to give light. And then he tells us, He shows us where that light is found. It's in His sayings. And then third and finally, we see the whole segment close with a final warning. It's verses 47 to 50. Jesus says in verse 47, "And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." Now there is a sweet reminder for us to hold on to right there. The purpose of Jesus' first coming was not to deal out wrath and judgment upon a rebellious world. Isn't that precious to you? As someone who is guilty of rebellion in your life, isn't it precious to you that Christ's first coming was not to zap you in wrath the moment you turn away from obeying His word? That's not the moment right now. The Son didn't come into the world to judge the world, that is to condemn the world. He came to save it. He came to work salvation. He came to magnify not God's vengeful wrath in His first coming. He came to magnify God's gentleness and God's patience and His compassion towards sinners. Now, that doesn't mean the cross doesn't magnify the wrath of God. If nothing other than the Son of God could deal with the wrath of God against sinners, that magnifies how great the wrath of God truly is. But that's not the emphasis of Jesus' first coming. The emphasis is mercy, compassion, grace. It's unfortunate that that very expression of God's patience is what sinners take for granted and use as an excuse to continue in their sin, right? To alleviate their consciences. Ecclesiastes 8:11, it's because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. It's because evil deeds are not crushed immediately and the evildoers aren't crushed immediately under God's justice Because that doesn't happen immediately, the hearts of evil men are emboldened to keep seeking after evil. Now, unbelievers often mistake God's kindness and his forbearance and his patience to mean either that God is not real and there's no need to worry about it, right? I mean, that's 2 Peter 3:3-4. Where's the promise of his coming? Everything is continued as it was, as from the beginning. Come on, get that stuff away from here. They either take God's kindness, forbearance, and patience to mean that there is no God and there's no need to worry about it, or they take his kindness, forbearance, and patience to mean that because fire is not falling upon them from heaven at that moment, then God must approve of everything that they're doing. Well, as Jesus says here, that is not the case. Those who reject Christ's words right now are not immediately consumed in wrath, not because there's no day of judgment coming, nor because God is approving of everything that the sinful world is doing. Wrath is not consuming sinners right this moment, because right this day, this moment, it's not the day of judgment, it's the day of salvation. Now is the time when the message of his grace is being published abroad for all to hear. And as 2 Peter 3:9 describes it, right now is the time when God's patience is granting sinners opportunity to come to repentance. That's right now. But verse 48 tells us that that time of patience is not going to last forever. He says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings will be judged, and he will be judged on the last day," Jesus says. Christ is not right now bringing the hammer of judgment down upon those in this world who refuse to receive his word. But one day, that judgment will fall in all of its terrifying fury. The day of judgment. Now, what's interesting here is that in verse 48, Jesus says that on that day of judgment, the definitive witness that will stand against unbelievers will be the very word that they have rejected. Okay? He says, where's verse 48? Is it not up there? Oh boy. Sorry about that. All kinds of mistakes today. Jesus says in John 12:48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day." Now, you gotta get this. The word that he spoke, what word? The Bible, but the sayings, right? The sayings about God, the sayings about mercy, the sayings about salvation, the sayings about righteousness, the sayings about justice, the sayings about forgiveness, the sayings about love, the sayings about eternal life, those sayings will be the final judge on the last day, in one sense. That is, they will be the definitive witness. Now, just think about this for a moment. We're coming to a close. To reject Jesus' teaching is not an indictment against Christ or against the Father. It's an indictment against yourself. See, it's like those who hate God's law. Just follow me for a moment. It's like those who hate the law of God. You can ask someone, if you're out on the street witnessing to somebody and you're using God's law to show them their sin, and they said, I hate that stuff. Don't talk to me about God's law. Well, you can ask that person, well, which laws do you hate? Which laws don't you like? Do you not like the law of God that says don't lie? Or the one that says don't steal? Or do you not like the law that says you shall not commit adultery? Do you not like the law that says you should honor your father and mother? Do you not like the law that says you should worship God supremely, that you shouldn't covet your neighbor's things, you shouldn't take that which doesn't belong to you? Like, which law do you not like? You know, if they respond back saying, well, I don't like any of those laws, what they're really doing is manifesting something about themselves, not about the law. Right? Because if you hate any of these laws or think that these are unworthy of your obedience, it doesn't reveal an unworthiness of the law. It simply reveals the ugliness of your own heart. What kind of person delights in stealing from other people? What kind of person delights in using the Lord's name in vain? What kind of person delights in lying? What kind of person delights in committing adultery and coveting his neighbor's wife and coveting his neighbor's stuff and coveting his neighbor's service? Like, what kind of person is that? It's not a very nice person. It's not a very pretty person. It's a pretty ugly person. See, to hate what is good simply shows how bad and evil you truly are. To spurn God's laws, to condemn yourself as evil, and it's the same way with the gospel. To turn away from the gospel and to condemn it as wrong or evil is to show your own hatred of the God of grace and how deserving of damnation you truly are. Well, why will Jesus' words condemn those who will not believe on the last day? Two reasons. I'm going to run through these fairly briefly. Why will Jesus' words condemn those who will not believe on the last day? Two reasons. Number one, verse 49, Jesus says, "The word I spoke will judge him on the last day because I did not speak on my own initiative." That is, he didn't speak from himself. Jesus' teachings did not come from his own independent thinking or his own human will acting by itself. As John 8:42 says, just as he did not come on his own initiative, so also he did not speak on his own initiative. He says, "But the Father has sent me, and he has given me commandment what to say and what to speak." And so everything Jesus said, everything that he taught us, came directly from the Father. As the final prophet of God, Jesus has spoken to us out of his own personal, present, moment-by-moment communion with the Father, and every single thing he said came directly from the Father himself. Right? This is what was prophesied, Deuteronomy 18:18, that the Yahweh would put his words in the mouth of his final prophet. This is what that means. And in real practice, this is great news. Because what this tells us is that no one will stand before God on the day of judgment and find themselves being judged by a different standard or a different teaching than that which has already been given through the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to know who God is, what God is like, what his judgment is going to be like, what it's going to be like to stand before him on the day of judgment, if you want to know all of that, go read Jesus' words and you'll find the standard that's being used. This is great, great news for us. God isn't keeping us in the dark about anything here. He's being open and dealing with this plain and frankly. So that's one reason why Jesus' words will condemn those who will not believe. Why will his words condemn them on the last day? One, because he didn't speak on his own initiative. He spoke directly from the Father. And then a second reason his word will condemn unbelievers in the last day is because of the nature of what they are rejecting when they refuse to believe. You see this in verse 50. He says, "The Father has given his Son a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." And Jesus says, "And I know that his commandment is eternal life." What an incredible statement. As Jesus has been making clear throughout his whole ministry, the goal of his coming, even his dying, is to give sinners the gift of eternal life in fellowship with God. Right? This is John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, he has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life." Right? That promise of eternal life being published through the mouth of Christ. Or John 3:15-17. "The Son of Man will be lifted up so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." In all these ways, Jesus is publishing in his message this word of hope, this word of eternal life. And that was the commandment of the Father. The Father commanded his Son to come and teach us about eternal life with God. And that is the substance of what his Son's teachings communicate to us. And that's what makes rejecting Jesus' sayings all the more incriminating. Because in some twisted way, we can understand why sinners would not want to put their trust in a God who only spoke to them promises of death and destruction and judgment. Right, obviously, unbelief would still be inexcusable, if all God ever told to us was the reality of judgment that's coming. I mean, think of Nineveh here, right? The prophet Jonah going and preaching to them. He didn't give them a word of hope. He just said, hey, destruction is coming, you know? And they repented. They acted admirably and rightly in that moment. However, trust in God would seem to be less engendered if all we received from the mouth of his spokesman was a message of assured destruction. But that's not what the Father has commanded his Son to speak to us. It's out of his gracious and merciful nature that he sent his Son with the commandment to speak to us about eternal life. Eternal life in place of eternal death. Eternal life with God in place of eternal destruction separated from him. And even when Jesus did speak about death and judgment and condemnation, which he did, he spoke about hell very often. Sorry, Kirk Cameron. He spoke about the eternality of hell. He did. But even when he did speak about that, it was merely the dark backdrop that was magnifying all the more the brilliant glory of his promises of life and salvation for all who will believe. All who will receive Jesus' teachings, all who will believe in his sayings, all who will trust in his word, all who will rely upon his saving work and his saving work alone, all who will accept these terms of salvation spoken from the mouth of God, the promise from the Father given to us through his Son, is that we will have eternal life by his command. Verse 50, therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me. So the Son has spoken the word of God's grace to us in the exact way that the Father wanted it spoken, full of grace and truth, with the promise of eternal life in place of eternal death for any and all who will simply believe. And it's that very fact that will heap the greatest condemnation upon those who obstinately choose not to believe it. Because they're not rejecting a message of hostility. They're not renouncing a message of vengeance and righteous anger and retribution only. What they're rejecting is a word of peace. What they're rejecting is the promise of forgiveness and grace. What they're rejecting is the hope of mercy and the hope of pardon. And now listen, we're done after I finish this here. On that last day, when the time comes for Christ to execute the judgment of God upon all of God's enemies, and that time will come, on that last day, it will not be the fires of righteous anger that are ablaze in his eyes that will be the most condemning. What will be the most condemning will be the pity in his eyes. It'll be the pity in his eyes that crushes the soul more than anything else. Right? Because as an unbeliever is sentenced to an eternal death separated from God, and as they're being carted off into the lake of fire, however that's going to play out, as that sinner looks back to Christ, what will be mingled in with that righteous focus in his eyes will be sheer pity. As they look into the eyes of the one whom they now know was absolutely, unhesitatingly willing to receive them and to be gracious to them and rescue them and save them, and in that moment to realize the whole time that it was your own heart that was keeping you from receiving his grace. To realize in that moment he was willing to receive me. I was not willing to be received. That will be the most condemning part of the day of judgment. Just that realization as you're entering into an eternity of suffering for your own sins because of the eternal God whom you have sinned against. As you're entering into that moment, then realizing beyond comparison with any other moment in your life, realizing what you have missed out on because of your own obstinance. Realizing what could have been yours and what you've lost now for all eternity. There will be nothing worse than being condemned by the word of God's grace. to have the message of grace testify against you and magnify the evil of you rejecting it and amplifying the rightness of your condemnation. Well, this is Jesus' final appeal to the nation of the Jews. And this is his final appeal to any and everyone else who has refused thus far to believe in him. There's no relationship with God apart from him. There's no light of God to be found anywhere else besides him and his teachings. There's no hope of eternal life with God apart from turning from our darkness and receiving the truth. So the appeal of Christ for us today, as it was for them then, is to come to him and to receive his mercy and to find his grace. To come to his word and to keep building your life upon that word of God's grace. To keep trusting in Jesus' promise that none who put their trust in him will ever be put to shame. Especially on that day of judgment. So the call of the gospel is to come. Come. Lord, I pray that you would help that call penetrate. Penetrate hard hearts. Lord, may you open ears and open eyes so that they can hear and they can see. Give hearts that receive your truth, Lord, and break us by the realities of your word as they have presented to us, Lord, and build us up in the reality of your goodness and your compassion and your grace, Lord. Help us have hope in every other pillar shattered. Every other foundation removed. And may we come with humility and with boldness and with absolute hope and confidence in Christ to the rock and the foundation of a sure salvation that you have laid in him. God, please help us find that mercy and grace. Minister to us through his sayings and further our fellowship with you, our sense of fellowship with you in the Spirit. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.